Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 41. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard it said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Amen. Who do you want Jesus to be? Of course, who you want Jesus to be is quite different than who he really is. Yet it's a common temptation for us to want to tell Jesus who he's supposed to be, or what he's supposed to do for us, or in our life. Throughout the book of Mark, Mark has been repeatedly raising the question of who is Jesus? Now, of course, Mark told us right in the beginning of the gospel who Jesus is. Chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the very first verse, Mark tells us that Jesus is the Christ and that he's the Son of God. Almost immediately after that, we see God the Father declaring in chapter 1, verse 19, or 1, verse 9, that Jesus is my beloved Son. God the Father affirms what Mark tells us right in the beginning of the book. But then in the book of Mark, Mark flushes this out for us. Right away in the beginning, Mark tells us Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is the Son of God. Surely his original audience would have known that to be the case. But Mark draws us and them into the earthly ministry of Jesus. When Jesus was first ministering to Jews in Palestine, people didn't at first know that he was the Christ and that he was the Son of God. It's not until halfway through the book of Mark that Mark shows us the disciples finally coming to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ. That's really the first half of the book. Who is Jesus? By the midway point of the book, the disciples finally answer that question, Jesus is the Christ. But Mark then quickly shows us that answer isn't sufficient. People don't know what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. The disciples themselves are confused. They don't know what kind of Lord and Savior Jesus came to be. They didn't understand his mission as the Christ. And so the second half of the book really explains his mission. It shows what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. It shows his mission of suffering. That mission of suffering comes to a climax here in our passage for today. And to signal the climax of the book, we see the confession of the centurion in verse 39. Surely this man was the Son of God. Remember, that's what Mark told us in chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus is the Christ, and he's the Son of God. He's shown the disciples coming to the conclusion by the midway point of the book, Jesus is the Christ. And then he shows the centurion coming to the conclusion here that Jesus is the Son of God. Mark's painted us a picture of how people during Jesus' earthly ministry gradually begin to recognize who Jesus really is. And so as we look at this climactic passage in Mark, I want to remind us of this question Mark has been asking. I want us to look again today at who is Jesus? I want us to look again at what it means for him to be the Christ and what it means for him to be the Son of God. It's quite fitting that Mark drives home this point with the message of the cross. And may this be a challenge for us. That we believe in the Jesus that the Bible says, that the Bible tells us about. Believe Jesus is the one the Bible tells us who he is, and not the one we want him to be. I want us to see first that for Jesus to be the Christ meant that he had to face judgment on the cross. That's what this passage shows us. It tells us how the Messiah underwent judgment on the cross. He was judged for sin. Of course, not for any sin he committed, but for our sins. We see this first by the darkness. Verse 33. Darkness covered the whole land for 3 hours, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. That's translated in our time from noon to 3 p.m. Why darkness? What did it symbolize? The darkness symbolized God's judgment. Think back to the 10 plagues on Egypt. One of the plagues was darkness. We read that. That's Exodus 10, 23. All of Egypt was darkened except in the place where the Israelites lived. Well, of course, the plagues against Egypt were curses. They were God's judgment against the hardened heart of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Of course, it makes sense for darkness to be a sign of judgment. Just think of the opposite. The opposite, light. That's a sign of God's presence and blessing. It was God who spoke light into the darkness when he created the earth. Jesus is referred to as the light of the world in John 1. At the end of history, when the saints of God are made to live in the new Jerusalem, according to the book of Revelation, it says that there will be no more night, no more darkness. It says that there won't even be a sun or a moon because the Lord God and the Lamb will be its light. And yet while here Jesus was on the cross, there was no light. Jesus, the light of the world, suffered in darkness. His sufferings on the cross spread out over the land like a plague. Some critics of this passage try to say that there's no way this could have happened. They pick up the language in Luke. And Luke had possibly suggested this was some sort of solar eclipse. And they say there's no way an eclipse could have happened because it was the time of the Passover. That was a time of full moon. Wouldn't have been possible to have an eclipse. Others are trying to think about what sort of other natural phenomenon in the area might have caused this darkness, some sort of real thick cloud cover or something. And of course, the critics have tried to discredit those options as well. Well, Luke may or may not have been referring to a solar eclipse. There may or may not have been some natural phenomenon that could have caused this. But I think these sort of critics are missing the point. This was a supernatural event. This was a miracle. That means it doesn't have to follow the normal natural laws of nature. The darkness came over the land because judgment had come over the land. God brought the darkness as a curse while Jesus himself was becoming a curse while he hung there on the cross. This, of course, was all prophesied ahead of time by the prophet Amos. In Amos 8, verse 9, he records God's promise. It says, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." On that day, God had said. That day had come. The great day of judgment. The great day where God's judgment would be poured out on God's people. But on the cross, on Jesus. Amos described that day as like the mourning over an only son. And yet it was God's only son on the cross bearing this judgment. And yet this great day of judgment is only partially fulfilled here. God's people were judged on Calvary, on Christ. But the judgment that Christ bore on the cross is only effective for believers. If you do not belong to Christ, then your judgment is still outstanding. There will be a final great and awesome day of the Lord. There will be darkness again before the light of eternity. This just reminds us of the importance of knowing Jesus as our Savior. And so the darkness was a sign of the judgment that Christ was bearing on the cross. Christ bore our sins on the cross. We see the complement to this darkness in verse 34. Those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quotes Psalm 22 on the cross. He's simultaneously teaching us an important lesson while expressing the extent of his suffering on the cross. All the sufferings embodied by Psalm 22 come to a climax here on the cross. That's what he's telling us with these words. His words explain the darkness to us. You see, Jesus is telling us the extent of his suffering. He's telling us that God had turned his wrath upon him. If the darkness signaled judgment, it was but a picture of what Jesus was going through on the cross. That's why Jesus' cry on the cross happens at the end of the darkness. The darkness and the cry are connected. As the creation signals judgment, Jesus confirms it in his words. God had forsaken him. God was judging Jesus on the cross for our sins. Jesus was experiencing nothing less than hell on the cross. We know this isn't what Jesus deserved, but it is what he expected. A few weeks ago, when we studied Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, we had seen how distressed he was over the cross. He knew what he was going to bear. And now as we read these words, we understand why. Why he was so distressed in the garden. Jesus knew that on the cross he was going to face judgment. Not a judgment that he deserved. But in Jesus' own words, he was giving up his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. In the words of Paul, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus became a sacrifice for sin. He took our place on the cross. He was our substitute. That was the mission he had come to do. Everything he had done up to this point in his earthly ministry looked forward to this event. He had been born into this world for this very purpose, to save sinners. The only way he could save sinners was to pay the penalty they couldn't pay, to take on their judgment. Of course, what single mortal man could pay for the sins of so many sinners? If a single man would have to spend eternity in hell to pay for his sins, how could one man pay for the sins of so many on the cross? Even one just and innocent man? Well, because Jesus was not only man, he was also the Son of God. The author of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats were never sufficient to atone for the sins of man. How could a bull or a goat properly stand in the place of a human who willfully had rebelled against God? And yet the insufficiency of bulls and goats finds its fulfillment in a greater sacrifice, in a better sacrifice. If the bulls and goats were an insufficient sacrifice, the sacrifice of the eternal Son of God was more than sufficient. The author of Hebrews compares the ineffective sacrifice of the high priests that they regularly offered up in the Holy of Holies. He compares that with the one-time sacrifice of Jesus and how effective it is. The one sacrifice, the one-time sacrifice. The bulls and goats were insufficient, so they had to keep being offered up to atone for sins. Because sin wasn't really dealt with. But Jesus, his sacrifice one time was all that was needed to atone for the sins of God's people. And so you see a little bit more about who Jesus is here. He's the Christ. That means that he came to be a Savior. He came to be a ransom for many. A substitute on the cross for us. But he was also the Son of God. That's why he could be the sacrifice for sin. That's why he could be the ransom for many. That's why the one man could stand in the place of so many sinners. Jesus needs to be the Son of God to atone for the sins like he does here. If Jesus is not God, if he's just a man, then his death is but an example at best. But if he's God come in the flesh, he's more than able to bear the infinite wrath of God on the cross. That's what he did on the cross. He took on our judgment. That's what it means for Jesus to be our Savior and for him to be our Lord. The judgment that Jesus faced on the cross especially describes what it means for him to be our Savior. He saved us from our sins by taking on our judgment. But the other point I'd like to make about this passage is about the victory that Jesus had on the cross. The victory. This victory especially tells us what it means for Jesus to be our Lord. For Jesus to be the Christ, it meant he would find victory at the cross. This victory points to his lordship. We begin to see this victory in verse 37. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. The commentators that I read all wanted to point out how remarkable the death this was. This isn't normally how people died on the cross. People died on the cross in exhaustion. They'd often even fall unconscious first and then die after that. They don't normally cry out with a loud voice and then die. There seems to be something triumphant and victorious in the way our Lord died here. That he actively laid down his life in victory. Up to the last breath he knew what he was doing. He was in control the whole time. The centurion recognized this. Verse 39 shows that the way Jesus died, the way he died, didn't go unnoticed. The centurion saw it. Mark brings out in his gospel that it was especially the way Jesus died that sparked faith in this centurion. This centurion, you know, is what you call a professional at this thing. He had probably seen plenty of people die the death of the cross. And yet there was something bold and victorious in Jesus' final cry and in his final breath that made the centurion exclaim, "This man was truly the Son of God." The other Gospels give us some added insight here. The last words that John records in his Gospel is Jesus' triumphant cry of, "It is finished." Luke's Gospel records Jesus' words as, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." These are the last words Jesus says before he dies. These aren't words of defeat. These aren't words of someone destroyed by the judgment of God. These are words of victory. Jesus had overcome the temptations to forego the cross. He had overcome the enemy. He'd satisfied God's judgment against sinners. And so he dramatically gives this call of victory as he gives up his spirit on the cross. He cried, and then he died. Jesus died on the cross. Judgment and victory meet at the cross in the person of Jesus. He's both our Savior and our Lord. We see this victory announced by what immediately follows. Verse 38. The veil of the temple was torn in two. Now I want to point out that there were two main veils or curtains in the temple. Not every scholar has agreed on which of the two curtains were torn here. And so in fairness, I want to point out either option, both options. And yet both options really have a similar importance. One curtain was the outer curtain. This was a curtain to the main entrance of the temple, one everyone could have seen if it had been torn. The other curtain was an inner curtain. This is a curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the most holy place in the temple where the Ark of the Covenant had been kept. Only the high priests were allowed to enter into this place, and they did that once a year with a sacrifice for sins. And so this curtain that was torn was the outer curtain. It would have been something visibly seen by everyone. There's some historical evidence and some extra-biblical sources that might suggest that it was the outer curtain. If this was the case, then the message is clear. The physical temple is under judgment. It's effectively destroyed. The real temple had come in the person of Jesus, and now the old temple is no longer of any use. People would now come to God through Jesus, the true temple that was destroyed on the cross but would rise again on the third day. History, of course, would make this clear when shortly thereafter in 70 AD the physical temple would be physically destroyed by the Romans. But if the curtain that was torn referred to the inner curtain, the one between the holy place and the Holy of Holiest, I think there's even greater significance. And this is the view I favor, by the way. By tearing this inner curtain, it tells us two things. One, that the old sacrifices for sin are no longer needed. And that second, the access to God is now open for all through Jesus. That's actually the exact point that the author of Hebrews makes. That we have boldness, quote, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil. That is His flesh. Hebrews 10, 19 through 20. The tearing of this inner curtain would symbolize that we now have access to God through Jesus because our sins have been forgiven. We're made holy in Jesus, and so we can approach the Holy One. Access to God is through Jesus, and by His cleansing blood that washes away all our sins, makes us clean, makes us holy. And notice that this curtain in verse 38 was torn from top to bottom. This too was a miracle. If it was torn from natural use, you might expect it to be frayed from the bottom up. But that it was torn from top to bottom is as if God reached down from heaven and ripped it Himself. Of course, that's exactly what happened. This is a miraculous event. It coincided with Jesus' death on the cross because the barrier to God had been done away with. The tearing of the curtain was a sign of victory. Victory over sin. Victory over the former separation from God. Victory in making cursed and defiled sinners blessed and holy. That we could have access to God by Jesus. And so the cross meant victory. As much as it meant judgment, it also meant victory. As much as it shows Jesus as our suffering Savior, it also shows Him as our victorious Lord. Just look again at the centurion's cry in verse 39. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Realize, this was uttered by a Roman centurion. If you remember, a few months back, we talked about the Roman coins. When we were looking at the passage, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And I read for you what was engraved on those coins. One of the markings was that it said that the Roman emperor was the Son of God. I think it's striking that Jesus is proclaimed the Son of God by someone who had supposedly vowed allegiance to the emperor as the Son of God. What a picture of victory here. Jesus dies on the cross with a sign above Him on the cross in three different languages saying, the King of the Jews. And when He dies, a Roman gives Him the title that was normally reserved for the King of the Gentiles. We're not sure how much this Roman really understood about Jesus at the time. Extra-biblical church history records that He became a Christian. I hope that's true. But you can't deny the picture here. Jesus, dead on the cross, is being proclaimed as Lord and King. King of Jews and King of Gentiles. Jesus' death was also a triumph. Of course, this picture of Jesus being King of both Jews and Gentiles tells us more of His victory. A victory not to just to benefit Jews. Not only to benefit Jews, but to go out to the nations. It's the same even with the women who are witnessed here in verses 40 through 41. Christ's kingdom was one for male and female, Jew and Greek. His kingdom was tearing down curtains and breaking down barriers. Jesus is Lord and Savior of all. Again, I hope you recognize this thematic conclusion to the book of Mark. I think we're on sermon number 53 today for the book of Mark. We've spent a lot of time here. And the book's just about over. Not much more will be said in this gospel. But here, the Roman centurion is the first human in the book of Mark to be recorded as acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God. The question raised in Mark has been answered. The question, who is Jesus? Here it's answered by this Roman centurion. It's answered so similar to the way it was told to us in the beginning. Back in Mark chapter 1, the heavens were torn open when Jesus was baptized. The Father said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son." Same word for the heavens being torn open as the word here for the curtain being torn. Only two places in Mark where that word appears, at the beginning with the heavens and here with the curtain. And now the curtain is torn. And the centurion declares the same thing. Jesus is the Son of God. We've come full circle. This is Mark set out to show us in this book. He's shown us Jesus. He's revealed Him as the Christ and the Son of God. All the miracles and exorcisms confirm this. The parables taught us about Jesus' kingdom. His predictions of suffering and witnessing His suffering explained His mission. And the cross is where He accomplished the salvation of men. Jesus is our Lord and our Savior. Trinity Presbyterian Church, I asked at the beginning of this message, who do you want Jesus to be? I ask that because this passage tells us who Jesus really is. The whole book tells us this, and especially this passage. It shows us what it means for Jesus to be our Lord and Savior. He's our Savior who died for us and now calls us to follow Him. But is who you want Jesus to be the same as who He really is? Who the Bible says He is? What I mean is this, sometimes we can have a skewed perspective on Jesus. We can say, yes, Jesus is my Savior and Lord. But sometimes what we're saying might be something more like this. Jesus, you can be my Lord if you'll be my Savior. And then we go on to tell Him what it means for Him to be our Savior. Turns out we might have something different in mind. We might want Jesus to save us from something specific in our life. Maybe it's a broken relationship. Maybe it's your credit card debt and bad spending habits. Maybe you want to save Him from yourself because you have a low self-esteem and you're just looking for Jesus to make you feel better about yourself. What are you looking for Jesus to save you from in your life? I don't know. You tell me. But in all these things, we can have a wrong idea about what it means for Jesus to be our Savior and our Lord. We can misunderstand what it means for Him to be our Savior. Jesus came to save us from our sins. That's what makes Him your Lord. This can come in different varieties, more or less. But we can still have a misunderstanding of what Jesus is as our Savior. You see, we can be just as mistaken as the people in verses 35 through 36. Those standing by, watching Jesus die on the cross, not understanding why he's there. When Jesus cries about his sufferings, they either mistakenly or mockingly think he's calling for Elijah to save him. They were looking for Elijah to save Jesus from the cross. But they misunderstood why he was up there. Jesus wasn't up there needing Elijah to save him. No, Jesus was up there to save Elijah. And to save you and me. To save us all from our sins. They didn't understand what Jesus' mission was really about. They didn't understand what it meant for Christ to be our Savior. The same was true back then when some of the Jews were looking for the Messiah to save them from the Romans. But that's also a misunderstanding of what Jesus came to do. For Jesus to be our Savior is to save us from our sins. That's what this passage shows us. We need to correct our skewed sense of what it means for Jesus to be our Savior. Not to save us from all our problems and troubles in our life, but from our sins. Now that's not that Jesus doesn't care about all those issues in your life. In fact, he deeply cares about them. He knows all the troubled areas of our life. And Jesus does want to address them. But the way he usually addresses them is more a function of him being our Lord than him being our Savior. Now I know I'm being a little pedantic here, putting Jesus' words his work into different boxes, his Lordship and his Savior. Ultimately, it comes as a united passage. Jesus is Lord and Savior, and together he's transforming our lives. But bear with me for a moment as I kind of think about them separately. I have an important point I want to make here. You see, the problems in our life that we want Jesus so often to save us from are usually things he wants to address as our Lord. What I mean is that as our Lord, he is directing us how to act in our life. He's directing us about how to live. As our Lord, he tells us how to act in that troubled relationship. He commands us how to handle our money. He gives us a new perspective on how to view ourselves. As Lord, he tells us how to live. That's so often how he actually saves us from these issues in our life. By telling us how to live in godliness. To change the sinful patterns that have made us or contributed to why we're in that situation in the first place. I think it can be an unchristian arrogance that sits back expecting Jesus to save you from the problems we create so often by our own sinful lusts and actions. Instead of asking yourself some tough questions, like how have I contributed to this issue in my life? In what ways has my sin contributed to this? How does the Lord want me to start responding in this situation? What does biblical repentance look like? Just praying to Jesus to save you from some situation without examining the situation like this quite often means we have a perverted sense of what it means for Jesus to be our Savior, of what it means for Him to be our Lord. I'm calling us all to continue to reflect on what it means for Jesus to be our Lord and our Savior. As we do this soul searching, make the necessary course corrections. Repent of any areas in which you've been skewing what Jesus came to do in your life and in this world. Of course, as you do this soul searching, be reminded again of the gospel. Whatever sins you find in your life, Jesus paid for them on the cross. Trust in that salvation. That's what he came to save you from. Then go and follow him. Then go and follow his leadership. Live with him as Lord of your life. As you do that, not every problem in your life will be instantly solved. But do remember, the final outcome of Jesus being the Lord and Savior of our life will be freedom from all life's troubles. Right now, he uses these trials to grow us. To grow us in obedience. To grow us in following his Lordship. But one day He'll return to bring us into eternity. At that great day, though the world will be judged, we will not be as Christians. Because that judgment already happened for us on the cross. If Jesus bore your judgment on the cross, your name is written in the book of life. That great day of judgment will be for us a great day of victory. Full, consummated victory. Salvation in its fullest. No more problems. No more sins that we still struggle with. We'll be with our Lord and Savior for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray.